Hello, everyone. I'm Kevin Weiner, and thanks for tuning in to another podcast of Beyond Everything Radio. And as always, I have a question for you. The verse which says, faith comes from hearing and hearing from the word of Christ, is often interpreted as proof text for the necessity of sermons in church. But what if it's saying something more? In today's podcast and post, we look closely at Paul's thesis about salvation and faith and discover that neither are the result of religion. So what does this often quoted verse mean? Join me as Paul's workflow opens up a tiny little nuance which is so easily missed. And that's precisely Paul's point. Hello, everybody, and thanks so much for coming back to yet another podcast of Beyond Everything Radio. I am your host. My name is Kevin Weiner. I like to serve the world as an online pastor, author, and uncoach, among many other things I do, and I would love to welcome you to this program. I know many of you are new. I saw some new signups this week and some engagements last week. Most of it was interesting. I will say that. Nonetheless, if you are here now hearing this, I want to say thank you. I mean, you have options. There's a million different podcasts you could tune into, but this is not entertainment. This is training. This is really helpful information. It is here to grow your soul. It is here to inform you, to help your faith grow. The stories I'm hearing from my audience are really encouraging. I love what is happening in your lives. And so I want you to know that I pray for you regularly, deeply, sincerely. And it's such a privilege from this vantage point when I see breakthroughs, when I see reality start to shift from what we thought it was to something else. And many of you, I've been in contact with you, and we are praying for bigger things. You got big fish to fry. I am right there with you, supporting you. So if you need some prayer, if you want support, if you need some help, reach out. Let's engage. Let's start a dialogue. Let's start a text stream, whatever it is that's most comfortable for you. And let me be able to support you, serve you however I can. And today, folks, if you're new, I just want to say welcome. Thank you. We are in a series in Rome. We are on our 24th installment in this series, but that's okay. Don't feel like you're going to completely miss out. While those who have been a part of this will gain a consecutive benefit of being here each week, each one is including a total story in itself. So you can tune into one or none, well, at least one, and you'll get something out of it. And this is my 449th podcast, and today it's called Faith Comes from Hearing. Now, if you grew up in church, if you have any kind of a Christian background or even a relative amount of Christian familiarity, that verse is ringing in your head. In fact, when I said the title, Faith Comes from Hearing, it's very likely that in your mind, the rest of that sentence came off the backside of your mouth, right? It came out of your tongue. You heard the first half, and then the other half was tattooed into your brain. But what is often the interpretation of that? Like I alluded to in the introduction, isn't it often the necessity for preaching? And I'm not going to say it's not, but it's culturally framed as the necessity for teaching in a church, meaning a pastor, teacher comes up behind a pulpit in a church service and proclaims the Bible message, calling it the gospel. And then that's how your faith grows, and that's how you become a Christian and join the Christian religion. And so because all those little pieces are assembled together in a very tightly woven package, it's really hard to deconstruct them. And many people find it offensive that I would even try. But I do, because it brings us into fidelity with the voice of Scripture, because the Christian religion did not exist as it does today when this was written. So contextually, we need to have a framework that makes the most sense. And I'm going to pull that out today so that we can see what this means and then find this tiny little nuance that really, really helps us. And let's just face it, you know, Bible translators, they're partly to blame for this. They're responsible because they know that this passage is written in a tense called the subjunctive aorist tense. But they almost always translate it into just the perfect future or the perfect past tense. Now, it's a minor gripe of mine, but it does affect the intonation of the passage. And if it affects the intonation, like how the tone of the passage is coming out, it definitely affects the meaning behind the passage. And so let's just hear it. Let's just hear chapter 10, verses 14 and 15, okay? And then you tell me, okay? Paul is asking the question, how will they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without somebody preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news. Okay, so this is the part leading up to that very famous verse. And we've all seen this as well, right? This is a really important thing. Well, this is why we send out pastors to be evangelists, right? This is the heartthrob of evangelicalism, isn't it? So let me just start off unpacking some of this for you, and I'm going to do it in a very clear, detailed way as part of your education and to help you kind of piece this together. And then what we're going to do is we're going to deductively disassemble it in a chronological order, and then it'll help us see that very famous quote in a different light, perhaps. Okay? So that tense I was mentioning, that subjunctive aorist, is a past tense frame that is used. And this is where Greek is a little bit more specific. It's a little more nuanced than the English, because it's not just a past tense way of talking. It also includes the present tense and the future tense. So in other words, it's like a past tense event that has always gone on and will always go on, right? It's not like, oh, this thing happened on that day. That would be a perfect past tense. This is the subjunctive aorist, which is that thing happened on the day and it's still happening, and today it's happening and it will happen tomorrow. Like it's an ongoing kind of thing. Now, our English doesn't have that form, so translations get a little bit clumsy. And so a better reading might be, how then could they ever have or ever will call upon the one for help that they have never nor could ever believe in? Right? You can kind of see how if you try and Englishify the Greek, it doesn't really work. And so this is why you see this back and forth between present and past tense. And it's kind of like, well, the emphasis might be more towards the future, so we're going to use future tense. Then the emphasis might seem more towards the past, so we're going to lean onto the past tense. But this phrasing opens up Paul's if this, then that workflow, right? He's kind of engineering he's deconstructing this workflow, this process of salvation and faith, right? And so Paul said last week that a loving answer comes to anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord, verse 13. So there's, okay, so anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord, that was this word, will be saved. You remember that? So I'm going to assemble this workflow chronologically in order to kind of deduce his thesis in this passage. Otherwise, I think we're going to fall prey to creating a formula for salvation. And this has been my experience, and I would bet it's been your experience as well. Namely that, oh, yes, this is definitely a formula for salvation. This is what we are supposed to do. I mean, the Bible says, if this, then that. If this, then that. Therefore, you start with the if, and then you get the that, right? It's obviously, it's a directive formula for the church. Is it? See, that formula expounded in evangelicalism is sermon preaching with invitations or these altar calls. Well, with every head bowed and every eye closed, if the Lord is tugging on your heart, would you raise your hand if you'd like to give your name to Jesus? Very Billy Graham style, right? That's the formula that comes out of this type of passage. And it leads us to kind of conflate or to confuse going to church with hearing the gospel and or getting saved. And I proved last week in a very detailed podcast that that is a soteriological fallacy. That means that's not right. You cannot confuse hearing the gospel, getting saved, with either going to church or joining a religion. Salvation is not conversion to a religion. It's very clear. Paul already pointed that out. If you have questions, go back and listen to my post from last week. So let's reassemble his if then this then that in reverse order so that it's chronological, right? Because he starts at the end and works backwards. So let's just start at the front and work forwards. And so that first word, step one in verse 15 is sending, right? That's just that word, apostolo, send, to send a message, to harvest. This is where we get our word apostle from. These are messengers, okay? So Paul's question is, how could anyone have ever or will ever preach if they were never or will never be sent? That's the sending. And Paul answers this question by quoting Isaiah. You'll notice he quotes a lot of Isaiah and Moses and Abraham too, but mostly Isaiah. So if you know Isaiah, then you know Isaiah chapter 52 is a highly messianic chapter. Okay, it's not the highest, but it's one of them. And what you're going to hear if you read it is this: how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. So Isaiah is talking about the Messiah, the anointed one, the Mashiach of Hebrew scripture, which is another term for Christ. Okay, so anyone with this messianic prophecy knows that which is sent is the Messiah's anointed one, right? It's the Messiah that is sent, okay? It's the Christ who brings good news of peace, who is sent and brings good news of happiness, right? And salvation. It's like when you send a text message, that message has good news, but it's the fact that it was sent to you by somebody, right? That's a really important part of this. So this isn't a verse to kind of confer onto those going on a missions trip. It's not an ordination ceremony. Like, it's not a, we're going to send you out and we're going to read this verse over you. That's a confusion of what's actually happening here. It's not the people being sent. It's that Christ was sent. That's one of the nuances here, right? This is not a basis for evangelical endeavors. The sent part is not us. The sent part is Christ who was sent to us. See, it's not preaching Christ that is the reason we preach, but Christ himself. Does this make sense? Like, if you can't hear this nuance, this is going to be a challenge. But if this is the first time you're hearing this nuance, prepare for your eyes to be opened really wide. Prepare for an experience instead of head knowledge, okay? So you see, it's not about preaching Christ that is the reason we preach. This means it's not about just telling the stories of Jesus. It's not about talking about what Jesus did in his life. It's not about trying to prove that it's historically accurate. It's not about trying to any of that stuff. All of it is important. It's not bad. It's not harmful. But that isn't the preaching part that Paul's asking about. It's, are you preaching Christ himself? Like, Christ isn't a, it's not Christ who sends us, but Christ who is sent to us through the preaching. Right? The preaching isn't about telling the story of Christ. The preaching is actually the bringing of Christ to us. See, I'm not splitting hairs and I'm not trying to be nitpicky, but this is the difference in salvation. You see, the difference here is that the evangelical kind of method way is anthropocentric, meaning it's centered on man. And of course, our formula gets you centered on man. Did you choose Jesus? Did you hear the story about Jesus? And did you nod in agreement and then accept these teachings as true? If you did, you are now in the Christian religion. This nuance is making it Christocentric. You're not talking about the story of Christ. You're actually preaching Christ himself. Like, you're not believing in the story, you're believing Christ. Well, then that begs the question, right? How is that Christ? Because didn't he die 2,000 years ago? Well, he also rose from the dead 2,000 years ago. And this is Paul's point. But most of religion has a historical Christology and not a present, active, living, ongoing experience of Christ. Okay? See where I'm going? This is the nuance. Step two, preaching, verses 14 and 15. Caruso, that's to announce or to tell, to preach, right? Just to, it's like, if you have good news, hey, euangelion, and you got to tell somebody about it. Like, you know what that feels like to have hot dish and you just got to tell somebody, right? And in this case, it's good news, not, you know, trying to run somebody under or some, you know, gossip of some sort. But the effect, the word is the same. It's spreading news. Christ is being sent leads to others spreading news about it. In other words, like, when it finally dawns on you that it's not a story of Christ, but Christ himself in your life, you want to tell people about this. And publication was way too slow for Paul's day. Word of mouth was the only way for news to spread. So Paul's question is, how could anyone have ever heard or would ever hear about Christ being sent to us without this announcing, this telling of this. The announcing is Christ has risen. He is alive. Oh, okay. Well, who's telling us that he is alive? And then if the church is saying he is alive, where are they pointing us to see this alive Christ? You kind of see where the conundrum starts to fall? Caruso is in the present active form, meaning it's telling someone about Christ being sent to us is a present happening. It's not a historical past event that you're talking about. To preach Christ, you are telling your telling the story that Christ is alive in their life now. It's not telling the story of 2,000 years ago, the life of Jesus Christ. If you catch this, I'm going to keep stepping in it, so I hope you start getting the whiff, okay? But this is really important, because if you remember, the rhema, the word, the message, the event, is so close, it's in our mouth, Paul says in verse 8. So while it can be said that there was a past event where Christ has been sent to us, that's true, it's part of the story, but Paul's teaching is to help us see the present event where Christ is sent to each of us as our life. Like you thought your life was separate and distinct, and all the problems, good, bad, and ugly, all the warts, all the gifts, everything that's part, you thought that was something other than the life of Christ, because you were always told Christ was an historical figure. Paul's exhortation is not to become a preacher, but to tell the event of Christ, the rhema of Christ, as our life. In other words, the story of Christ is true, it's historical, yes, but it's also an archetype of your very life. You are living and I am living Christ's life, and the story is actually being retold in and as you and me. And how do I know that? Well, Paul says this to the church in the book of Colossians, chapter 3, verse 4. He says, when Christ, who is your life, appears. Wait a minute. Whoa. How is he going to appear if he's 2,000 years since he's died? Well, is he going to appear on I-70 as a billboard of white feathered hair Jesus in a dress sitting out of a cornfield? Is that when Christ appears? You see, this is what he's getting at. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Like heaven has come here. You're going to see yourself in Christ. You're going to find yourself in Christ. This is a radical, amazing, powerful. This is where the power is. If it's not present active, your Christology is historical and it's powerless. It's why your churches have nothing going on in them. I'm sorry to say. So step three, then hearing, verse 14, Hakuo, it's a very strange word, but it's to hear, to be able to hear, to pay attention. It's to hear, it's to really understand, right? If you're hearing it, like you really got it. It's kind of like you're playing the record back in the 80s and the backward masking part came up. Did you hear that? Did you hear him say something backwards there? Right? Were you able to hear it? I use this metaphor with Horton hears a who, you know, the big elephant with the big ears picks a flower and there's this tiny little city that lives on the very tippy tip of the flower, and there's this tiny little person in the city who's trying to speak to Horton, and he can hear them. Nobody can see him, and nobody believes him, but he hears this thing. So telling people about the event of Christ being sent in and as your life is what helps people to understand. It's what helps people pay attention or to hear. This is the flow of what he's saying. Like when people see it in your life, they're going to understand what you're talking about. If you're talking history all the time, they're not going to make that connection. And don't we know this to be true? Like, you try and tell the story of Jesus and they're like, well, what is that to me? That guy lived 2,000 years ago. It's a big obstacle. Don't pretend it's not there. Just because your church has kind of closed that gap with all the prom songs to Jesus, that doesn't mean that everybody you talk to has closed that gap. And so this is where people fall through the cracks and the church is proclaiming stuff of the past with no present experiential way to talk about it, to point it, say, no, you see that? That's Christ in your life. Oh, well, I didn't know that was Christ. I know you didn't. You thought it was, you know, COVID. You thought it was something else. You thought it was, you know, getting fired. You thought it was a promotion. You thought, you know, no, it's not. That is Christ in your life. This is his message. The story of Jesus' life is wonderful, but far too many people omit the present story that is their life. If Jesus is alive, if he's risen from the dead, verse 9, then the former doesn't exist apart from the latter. Like, there is no historical story of Jesus, if he is alive and he is believed, that is distinct or different from your present living it out. And it's quite possible to grow up in church and never experience Christ as your life, because you're trained to compartmentalize everything. The church is full of binary thinking. Though that's a category over there. I put this, when I'm Sunday, I'm in church mode. But when I get back home, I'm in nachos mode and football mode. Like, you separate everything out. See, Christ may appear in our worship, or he might show up in others. Oh, when you said that thing, I kind of heard God speaking through you to me. Like, or when you prayed, I could feel the presence of the Holy Spirit, you know? So like, Christ might show up in worship or in others, yes, but it's almost always as a historical image, isn't it? I mean, how many people simply don't understand the gospel this way? How many versions of the gospel even exist? It's crazy. Why are there so many different versions of the gospel? One for every denomination. Can you see how religion confuses or even obscures the Christ experience with the Christ story? See, if our world doesn't understand, it's because the gospel isn't being preached. It's a historical story that has been told, and it's unrelatable to people. And so we have pastors doing their best to contextualize a historical event and make it applicable to today's life. Every sermon ends that way. Well, here's how we apply this. But the real application isn't like, here's the three F's that you can do for faith. The real application is to look in the mirror. Step 4, belief, verse 14, pisteu. This is to think something is true. It means to trust or entrust yourself. It is to believe. This is what that word faith means, okay? So Christ, here it is. I'm going to deconstruct it and put it together for you. Christ being sent into our life leads us to tell about it, which leads to this hearing, which leads to us considering it to be true. And unbelief doesn't make something untrue. I know that you atheists and agnostics, you don't like that, and I know you want it to be that way. Well, I don't believe in God, so there isn't one. Okay. I don't believe in anything that isn't empirically provable in a material way. Okay, Scully. However, do you believe in mathematics? Like, that's not empirically provable. So unbelief doesn't make something untrue, okay? It just means that what is ultimately true isn't yet true for you, the unbeliever. See, unbelievers are not limited to those outside of religion. The religious of Jesus' day did not believe, okay? The religious did not believe. The most lost soul in Scripture is the religious soul. Unbelievers are those who do not want something to be true, right? This is why Jesus said the prostitutes and tax collectors go into the kingdom of heaven before you, the religious mind. They don't want it to be true. If the water is to be cut off on Tuesday, it's the unbeliever who does nothing about it on Monday. See, we're all unbelievers. And on our best day, we are only a partial believer because none of us has total truth. So we can only believe as far as what we know to be true, and we believe it, but we don't have perfect knowledge of truth, so we can't be a perfect believer. And belief is an action verb. It's faithing, as I like to say. It isn't generated by conversion. Faith isn't this, oh, I gave my heart to Jesus, and now I have faith. It isn't anything more than simply living in fidelity with what you understand to be true. Like, faith applies to drywall. What you understand about hanging drywall, you will live in fidelity to. Like, if you know you have to cut it with an X-Acto knife and not a skill saw, then you'll always cut it with a little X-Acto knife and not a skill saw, because you're going to live in fidelity with what you know is true. And maybe you haven't experienced the skill saw cutting of drywall. Maybe you should. You'll see why the knife is preferred. Back to the point, or Paul's point, is simply that salvation and faith is that all we have to do is cry out. That's that word, epikaleomai, call for help, appeal to a higher something, right? A higher court. It really means epi over kaleomai, call out. So calling out over, right? It's like you just have to cry out above and beyond all the stuff that's going on. It's like you're going under, you're drowning, and you reach out, you cry out for help. That's the epikaleomai, right? It's not a logical argument that saves you. This is Paul, not me. Don't shoot the messenger. It's not a debate that convinces you and then you become saved. It's not this historical evidence that lines up and all of a sudden you can be saved. It's not converting to a religion. It's nothing more than asking with the expectation of an answer. And that's why it says that soteriology is the word for salvation, rescue, healing, right? This is that loving answer. This is that hand that comes down and pulls you out of the water. This, when you're water skiing, it's the hand that grabs you on your vest and yanks you into the boat. That is why it says, everyone who cries out for help gets a loving answer. Verse 13. Okay? Anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Exactly the same thing. So Paul summarizes this workflow like this. He says, but they have not all obeyed upokau. That means to hear near. That literally means to hear near, but it means to like really understand. And this word obey is not in the Hebrew scripture. It actually, the word is the closest thing you're going to get is to hear, to understand, to kind of follow along, to really get it, right? And so Paul is saying they have not all heard near. They haven't all understood the gospel, this good news. They haven't all understood the good news, meaning they haven't all recognized that Christ is living in and as their life. And so he quotes Isaiah again. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So here you have these kind of plays, upokau and hako, right? Who heard near, like you have to really lean in close to kind of Horton hearing the who, and who has heard from us. That faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. Okay, so now we got to the big verse. And so as I kind of wrap up these few little stitches here and close the wound and put on the dressing, I want you to kind of pull this together in your mind. You know, as I deconstruct the salad into all of its bits, you can see how religion assembled the salad different than I did. But what you're getting is all the pieces of the salad, but you're getting a clearer view. And I think this will open up your heart towards others. It will free you from the necessity of forcing them into a religious framework in order to validate them as saved or whatever, okay? So get this, I mean, this is going to help, okay? So this last verse is always butchered, and the first part is ignored, right? Because we always hear faith comes from hearing and hearing from the word of the Lord, but we don't hear the part that, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So in light of my exposition the last 2 weeks, can we understand or hear this part too? The gospel is not the exhortation of a narrative codified by the Gospel Coalition. I know they have a nice organization and great pastors and teachers, but just because they have that name, the Gospel Coalition, doesn't mean that when they say this is the gospel, they are the definitive authority on it. I'm really sorry to say. The definitive authority on the euangelion is the Bible. Okay? And this isn't something that is put in a paper tract, right? That you can put bright colors on a little handout and give it to unsuspecting passerbys and say, here, you read this and you're going to see you're on this side of the cliff and God is on this side of the cliff and it's that cross thing that gets you to the other side. And here's the prayer, the three-sentence prayer that you have to pray and that Joel Osteen prays at the end of his sermons so that you can get there. Like, folks, that's not the gospel. I'm not trying to be, you know, a curmudgeon here. I'm just trying to reflect the scripture to you. What he's saying is the rhema, which is that word, that message, that event, once again, is in your mouth where it is heard near. That is the Christ event. So it's not this historical thing. The Christ event is on your mouth when you cry out. The Christ event is that part of you that's heard so near. And no other passages in Isaiah speak of the Christ more clearly than Isaiah 53, which he just quoted. And Paul is saying Christ wasn't heard. Like, here's the Christ. They didn't hear it. They didn't understand it. He's talking about his Jewish brothers and sisters. They stared Jesus in the eye. They looked at their own Messiah and smelled the fish on his breath and didn't believe. So this is what he's talking about. Like, they didn't hear it. They didn't understand. They didn't get it. So Paul is saying Christ is in us the moment that we speak. And this goes back to that Horton hears a who. Like, we have to really lean in to what we are saying, because that word, that event, that Christ event is on, it's on our mouth. Like, it's in you. Paul's message about salvation and belief is that it is not far off, verse 8. And he quotes the passage that proves it's not so far out there. He's quoting Moses, saying, look, the word, it's right here. It's in you. It's on your mouth. It's not a spiritual odyssey that you have to embark upon. Thomas Merton says, when a person sets out on a spiritual journey, they deny that journey with their first step. You know, it's like your very first step, you're way off course. Why? Because it's not out there. It's not over there. It's not up there. You know that saying, the only Zen that you find at the top of the mountain is the Zen you carry up the mountain. It isn't a religion into which we must be schooled. It's not about becoming indoctrinated or ranked. This message is that Christ is closer to every one of us than we are to ourselves. And so the message is to just be still, be quiet, be present, shut the F up. I can't, just be still, sit down, don't move, close your eyes, be here now. And as you are quiet, you'll realize the observer of your thoughts is not the thinker of your thoughts. The thing that's coming out of you, the cry that is coming out of you, comes forth from a silence. A loving answer is awaiting you. But don't be distracted and miss it. Don't flitter flat around. Don't be, like Scudder says, a court jester blowing a feather in the presence of the king. That is Paul's salvation. It's not religion. It's not conversion. Paul was completed, not converted. And what comes out of our silent contemplation and this connection between ourself and our maker that isn't a spiritual odyssey because we just sat still and became present for a second and stopped running away in our minds, in our emotions, in our life. What happens is a genuine faith. Like your faith is new, but it's real. And it might start small, but it is big enough already to awaken your heart. That is what Paul is saying here. And James Finley is always saying, and I always quote this to people I talk with, never break faith with your awakened heart. Now, this is all going to make more sense, folks, once we enter chapter 12, which is coming right up. But Paul is going to give us a way to live and to relate to our world that is unlike religion, because he's taking religion out of our hands and he's giving us this other thing called faith. And he's telling us that this faith erupts the moment you sit still and let the cry of your life, your very life, come out and go to God where it will receive a loving answer. That's when your faith is going to happen. And most of you already know it, whether you're an atheist or an agnostic, whatever it is, you go to the mountains for peace and quiet for a reason. You enjoy a sunset for a reason. You thought it was a sunset. Welcome to the discovery that it was Christ. You see, and until that happens, we have to redefine salvation and faith how Paul does it. And not from religious overreach or 2,000 years of church history. The question is, will we trust that tiny voice, that rhema within us, more than the shouting voice of religion? Would we trust it more if it sounded like this? Faith comes from understanding the event of Christ within you. Because that's exactly what Paul said. God bless you as you contemplate these things.